I'll be preaching from Mark 4, but I also want to read a few verses out of Psalm 107, and I think you'll see why. I'm going to begin in Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are stilled. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise in the assembly of the brethren. Father, we thank you that through your son, you calm the stormy waters, you calm the swirling winds, you bring us peace, a peace that passes understanding. O Lord, speak that word of peace to us this day. Amen. Around 800 BC, a man named Jonah was a prophet in northern Israel. During Jonah's time, the kings in northern Israel were very wicked. Yet, at least for a brief period, the Lord caused Israel to prosper anyway. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we find that Jonah was the prophet who announced that Israel's territory would be enlarged. But it wasn't to last. The good times weren't to last in Israel. Because Israel turned away from the Lord would turn against Israel. The Lord would take his word and blessing from Israel and give them to the Gentiles. And so the Lord commanded this same prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of the greatest pagan empire of the day, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. But Jonah refused. In part, he refused the Lord's commissioning because the Assyrians were even more wicked than the Israelites. But he also refused because he knew that if God was sending his word to the Assyrians, God was intending to bless them and indeed would enlarge their territory, even as he had previously enlarged Israel's territory. In fact, Jonah probably suspected that Assyria's rising strength meant that Israel would be conquered and sent into exile. And so, rather than bless Israel's greatest enemy, Jonah got on a ship going in the other direction. Of course, Jonah knew he couldn't really run from God, so this was a kind of death wish, but you know how the story goes. We read it this morning. Jonah gets on this ship, sailing in the opposite direction. He goes to sleep on this boat. A great storm arises on the sea. The sailors awaken him with a rebuke. He's thrown overboard as a kind of sacrifice and swallowed by a great fish. The storm ceases, and the sailors who previously feared the great storm now fear a great God. What we have in this passage in Mark chapter 4 is really a retelling of the story of Jonah 1, but with some new twists. See, Jesus is the greater Jonah. He is what Jonah should have been. And so you've got this sharp contrast between Jesus and Jonah. You've got Jonah who disobeyed God and ran away and was crossing the sea. You've got Jesus who is obeying God and serving God and crossing the sea. So you've got this contrast. But consider these similarities between the stories as well. Both Jesus and Jonah are supposed to go to Gentile territory to preach the good news. Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh. Jesus is going to the country of the Gadarenes. In both stories, a storm comes up and the sailors are endangered while the prophet sleeps soundly on the boat. In both cases, the prophet is awakened by the sailors with a sharp rebuke. And in both cases, the story ends with the waters calm and the sailors now fearing God. See, there's this contrast, certainly, but there's also similarities. Consider also this story in Mark 4 in light of the context of Mark's gospel as a whole. Mark tells us that this was the same day on which Jesus had been giving his teaching in parables. Jesus began this day standing in a boat on the water, teaching the people who were gathered on the shore to hear him. He taught the people in parables. As the day drew to a close, as evening fell, Mark tells us that Jesus said to his inner circle of followers, "Let us cross over and go to the other side of the sea." And so that boat with Jesus and his disciples in it, as well as several other boats carrying some of his followers, began to cross the sea. It's as though Jesus has this fleet of ships. He's captaining this fleet of ships. And so, of course, what happens to him is going to happen to those in these ships traveling with him. Well, what does happen? Verse 37 says, a great storm arose. Literally, it was a mega storm. This is the first of three uses of that word mega in this story. And what happens here, what unfolds here in this story, is really the first of several enacted parables, you could say. Jesus has been giving verbal parables, but now he's going to perform parables. He has spoken in parables, now he's going to act in parables. See, his actions in this story and the several that follow have symbolic, metaphorical meanings. The actions of Jesus have the same parabolic quality that his words have had. That means these actions are mysterious. They're riddle-like. They are enacted parables. And one thing that these parabolic actions do, one thing that these parabolic actions bring out, is that while the disciples have heard the parables and also gotten the explanation from Jesus of the spoken parables, they still don't understand. In fact, their lack of understanding really becomes a focal point for virtually the rest of Mark's gospel. In fact, it's interesting. You've got three boat scenes in Mark's gospel. Three times where Jesus is on a boat with his disciples. And after each one, the disciples' lack of understanding is highlighted. So at the end of this story, in verse 41, the disciples are asking, "Who is this?" The identity of Jesus, which should become more clear to them, is still very much a mystery. In chapter 6, verse 52, we're given that comment, they still didn't understand about the fish and the loaves. In chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus is exasperated and asks them how they still don't understand. So you got these three boat scenes, and three times it's highlighted how the disciples really don't understand what's going on. Further on in chapter 8, Peter makes this confession that Jesus is the Christ, but then shows immediately he doesn't understand what that means, what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, because Jesus starts talking about a cross. And Peter rebukes him and says, "May it never be." And of course, when Jesus is crucified, the disciples show they're still very much clueless because they flee away. They run away and hide when Jesus goes to the cross. Now, our hope, of course, is that by the time we get done with this story in Mark 4 this morning, as well as these others like it in the rest of Mark's gospel, that we will understand far more than the disciples did, even though they were with Jesus in a way that we can't be. Now, again, what's going on here in this story? A storm came up on the Sea of Galilee. That was not at all unusual, given the geography and the weather patterns there. But again, this was a mega storm. This was a huge storm. And we know that because the disciples, several of whom were experienced fishermen, were still scared to death by this storm. No doubt they had seen many storms, but this one was different. It was an especially dangerous storm. It was such a bad storm, water was coming into the boat. And obviously they began to fear for their lives, fearing that they would drown at sea. And really to get a full picture here of why the disciples are so afraid and how they would have understood what was happening with this storm at sea, we've got to know something about the way ancient Jews viewed the waters, how ancient Jews viewed the sea. Because, see, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the raging waters are a symbol of creation in chaos, a symbol of creation in rebellion. The waters even become symbolic of the pagan nations who are at war with God. Land, of course, symbolizes Israel. They're the people of the land. They dwell in the promised land. Water comes to symbolize the Gentile nations surrounding Israel and threatening Israel. And all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you find that Israel as a nation, and Israelites in particular, they're constantly in need of deliverance from water and through water. So think about Israel's founding story in the book of Exodus, the Exodus narrative. As the Israelites leave Egypt, they find themselves trapped. They've got Pharaoh's army on the one hand and the waters of the Red Sea on the other. They must have deliverance. How are they delivered? They're delivered through water as God parts the sea for them so they can cross through. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, David writes a song in which he says this. He speaks of when the waves of death surrounded me and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. He said, I cried out to my God and he drew me out of many waters and delivered me from my strong enemy. David's enemies are like a flood overwhelming him. In Psalm 69, David says, the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with crying as I wait for my God. Deliver me out of the mire and do not let me sink. Deliver me out of the deep waters and let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. I can imagine as this storm was swirling all around the disciples. I can imagine the disciples in the midst of that storm praying something like Psalm 69. Or you've got Psalm 107, which I read for us, at least part of it this morning. It speaks of how God raises up the sea. And just when it looks like the sea will overwhelm the sailors, his people cry out in distress. And then God calms the storm and makes the waves still. See, how did ancient Israelites view the waters? The waters threatened to bring death, both literally and symbolically. The waters are associated with danger and destruction and darkness. And of course, here we have in Mark 4 a story that takes place on the waters, and it takes place at night in the dark. So you've got these threatening waters and you've got darkness. Really, it takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. Remember, in the beginning, the earth was covered with water, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then on the first day of the creation week, God spoke and said, let there be light, and the light overcame the darkness. And then on the third day of the creation week, dry land emerged from the waters. And as you have God retelling the creation story in the book of Job, in Job chapter 38, God describes what happened on the third day of creation. God said to the waters, thus far you may come and no farther. Here your proud waves must stop. God drew a boundary for the waters. But what that means is anytime the waters seem to break their bounds, anytime they don't seem to respect those boundaries, it's really like a decreation. It's going back to those original conditions where the earth was formless and void and covered with water. Anytime the waters seem to break through those boundaries, it's like God's creation project is being undone. It's as though the land is being swallowed up by the water in destruction. And see, in the Jonah story, that's really what you have, a little microcosm of that. What is Jonah? Jonah's a little piece of land. He's from the land. He's from the land of Israel. Man, of course, was originally made from the land, made from the dust of the earth. What happens to Jonah? He's cast into the sea. He's swallowed up by the darkness of the sea. That was Israel's great fear, being swallowed up by the raging sea of the Gentile nations all around her. Again, those pagan nations are symbolized by the sea, and passages such as Psalm 65 or Psalm 46 describes it this way. It describes the raging nations as the roaring waves of the sea. And those roaring waves continually threaten to wash over Israel and destroy her. Of course, monsters symbolizing pagan empires arise out of the sea in the visions of various prophets. throughout Scripture. Isaiah 17 says the nations are like the thundering of the sea and the roaring of mighty waters. So the sea symbolized all that threatened Israel. Forces of darkness and evil at war with God's good creation and at war with God's people and at war with God's good purposes. Now notice something else here too. You know, we've got this sea symbolism and this storm symbolism, but I want you to notice something else here. When Jonah goes through a storm, that seems perfectly understandable. After all, Jonah was disobedient. But Jesus is caught in a storm as well. Jesus goes through a storm even though he's obedient. So Jonah was disobedient, faced a storm. Jesus was obedient and faced a storm. What does that tell you? God sends storms on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone goes through storms. The only question is, how will we respond? And that's what we're going to see in this story. Okay, something else I want you to notice here. Jesus, like Jonah, is a prophet who sleeps through the storm. Now, why was Jesus sleeping? How can you sleep on a boat in hurricane-like conditions? Well, perhaps Jesus was just physically exhausted from teaching and being with the multitudes all day. He was a true man, after all, and no doubt got tired. Maybe he was just really, really sleepy. I think that may be part of it. I don't think that's the whole of it. Perhaps at a deeper level, Jesus is asleep because he is trusting in his heavenly Father, and he knows if his Father has called him to cross the sea, that his Father is going to see him through. And so because he trusts his Father to take care of him, he has nothing to worry about. And so he can simply sleep through the storm. Perhaps that's part of it as well. Perhaps also this is a way for him to test his disciples, to test the faith of his disciples, to see if they have really believed his message about the kingdom. Do they? Do they really get it? Well, we find really they don't. Verse 37 tells us that the boat was taking on water. I imagine the disciples were bailing out that water as fast as they could, but it's not fast enough. And so what do the disciples do? Finally, they go and they wake Jesus. They wake him with a rebuke. This is the first of three rebukes in this story. Three times the word great or mega is used. Three times you have a rebuke in this story. They wake up Jesus and they say, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" You know, they said, just like the sailors coming to Jonah in the boat, the crew that awakened Jonah. They wonder, why isn't Jesus doing something? The disciples are fearful. Now here's the thing, if this really is a test that Jesus is putting them through, I want you to think about this. Before we're too hard on the disciples, I want you to notice something else here. The question the disciples pose to Jesus, "Why are you sleeping? Don't you care about us?" That question, it's very similar to the kind of language that the psalmist uses, directed towards God, when he's suffering. So for example, in Psalm 44:23, the psalmist is in the midst of great calamity, and he calls on God, he cries out to God, "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever." It appears to the psalmist that the Lord is asleep. And there are a lot of psalms that speak that way. A lot of psalms that question God in this way. "Where are you, God? Don't you care that I'm perishing? Don't you care that I'm about to drown? Why do you sleep?" I would guess that all of us have had times in our lives when we were in pain, when we were suffering, and we have wondered, "Where is God? Does God care?" You have those times where all you can cry out to God is, "God, where are you? Why are you sleeping? Do you really love me? Do you care about me at all? Do you care that I'm drowning?" It feels like God is asleep at the wheel of the universe. If God is riding in the boat with us, it feels like he's asleep. You know, have you ever had those times where you felt unloved by God? You felt like God didn't care about you anymore. The psalmist did, and he said so. The psalmist did, and he said so. The disciples in the boat felt this way. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in the same boat as the disciples. You see what I did there? Pun, all right? You can't preach this sermon without that kind of pun. Sometimes we find ourselves in this place. Now get this. In the inspired Psalms, God trains us to call upon him in this way. In the book of Psalms, God says, this is how you're supposed to pray to me. This is how you're supposed to call out to me. And so when we find ourselves in the midst of crisis, this is precisely the kind of language God wants us to use. There's nothing wrong with this kind of plea when we're in trouble. There's nothing wrong with this kind of questioning. God wants us to pray this way. And here's why. To really know God, to really know God the way God wants us to know him, to really mature in our faith the way God wants us to mature in our faith, mere book learning is not enough. Disciples are made not just through teaching, the kind of teaching Jesus gave earlier this day. Disciples are not made merely through teaching. Disciples are not made solely in the classroom. Disciples are made in the eye of the storm. Discipleship is not just about academic learning. It's about going through the storms of life with Jesus in your boat. Martin Luther said of theologians, but really we could say of disciples, Martin Luther said, theologians are made not by reading and speculating, but by living and dying and being damned. Luther's saying to really know God, you have to suffer. We know him in the fellowship of suffering. We come to know God more deeply in the storms of life. The school of Christ includes field trips to dangerous places. You can't get to know Jesus the way Jesus wants us to know him simply from books. You have to experience life with Jesus, and that includes going through storms with Jesus. So what do the disciples do here? They call on Jesus, and Jesus arises from his sleep, and he rebukes the wind and the waves. That's the second rebuke in this passage. Literally, he says to the wind and the waves, be quiet, be muzzled. It's actually the same language he used to silence the demons back in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, which raises the question, are demons involved in this storm? To which I would reply, perhaps, even probably, but to which I would also reply, that's not the most important thing in this passage, so we're going to sidestep that and continue on. And if you want to talk about that more, we can do that later. What matters here is that just as the demons were silenced when Jesus told them to be quiet, the storm was quelled also. Suddenly there was a great calm, just as there was a mega storm. Mega in the Greek, this is the second time that word shows up. There was a mega storm. Now there is a mega calm. When Jesus speaks, the storm obeys. And then Jesus rebukes the disciples. This is the third rebuke in the story. Jesus rebukes the disciples. He rebukes them not because they've called on him in a time of crisis. We've seen that's perfectly appropriate. He rebukes them not because they ask this question. We've seen, too, the question itself is not wrong. He rebukes them not because he was having a deep sleep, a nap, and they awakened him, and he was kind of grumpy after getting up from his nap. No, he rebukes them because they lack faith. They called on him, but they didn't do it in faith. They did it in fear. And so Jesus, actually, he's pretty blunt here. He calls them cowards. Calls them cowards. And again, it's not because he's grumpy or anything like that after being awakened. He's simply calling it like it is. He's saying to his disciples, you're cowards. You don't understand. Jesus had said, let us go to the other side. And if Jesus says he's going to take you somewhere, then you ought to be assured he's going to get you there. He's going to see you through the journey. He's going to get you to that destination. Jesus says to the disciples, they're cowards. Now, we know they didn't stay cowards. You know, if you fast forward to the book of Acts, you can see where they boldly preached the gospel right into the teeth of violent opposition. So they became very bold. They became very brave. They didn't stay cowards. But right here, they're cowards. They feared with a great fear. Literally, again, it says they had a mega fear. A great fear. They feared with a great fear. They no longer fear the storm. The storm has been stilled. They now fear Him, the storm master, the one who is greater than the storm. They are so amazed at His sovereignty over creation. They ask, who can this be? Who is this? And that really brings us back to the driving question in Mark's gospel, namely the identity of Jesus. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus who has power to control the wind and the sea? Now, here's the thing. You know, again, if you go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, what do you find? Who alone has power to calm the seas and to calm the winds? Yahweh alone. The Lord alone has that power. The Creator and Covenant God has that power. The disciples are afraid because it's beginning to dawn on them that the Creator of the universe is in the boat with them. They're not willing to fully draw that conclusion just yet. But that's where this whole thing is headed. When Jesus silences the storm, note this, when Jesus silences the storm, how does He do it? He doesn't pray, "Oh Lord, would you calm the storm?" He doesn't invoke some other name or some other higher power. He simply does it with His own word. He does it Himself with His own power. Now, again, that's the kind of thing only God can do. You read in Psalm 46, God says, "In the midst of the storm, be still." And it stilled. Psalm 89:9, the psalmist says, "The Lord rules the raging sea. When the waves rise, He stills them." No one else can do that. Stilling the waves is the work of God. Psalm 106, verse 9, "The Lord rebukes the sea and it obeys." You've got the same thing in Isaiah 17. You've got the same thing in Psalm 107 that we read this morning. Psalm 65, 7 is another example of this. "The Lord silences the roaring sea." The disciples knew their psalms. They knew the Psalter. They knew that if this man standing in the boat with them had power to control the wind and the waves, to still the storm, yes, he's a man. He's been asleep in the boat after all, but he's more than a man. There's more to his identity. I think we also see this in the parallels with Jonah. You know, we've said that Jesus is like Jonah. That's true. The disciples of Jesus are kind of like those pagan sailors. They don't get it. They don't understand the true God. But when you come to the end of the story in Jonah chapter 1, the sailors feared Yahweh. They feared the Creator God. You come to the end of this story in Mark chapter 4, the disciples fear. They fear Jesus. Jesus is put in the place of Yahweh when you line the two stories up next to each other. Jesus does what only God can do. You may have heard the story of Canute, the 11th century Danish king, Christian king of the Danes. He believed his people were attributing too much power to him. And so in front of all his nobles, he walked out on the seashore and he spoke to the waves and he said, "Cease." What happened? Nothing. The waves kept rolling up on the beach. And he turned to them and said, "See, I am not divine. Only God has power to draw a line and say to the waters, this far and no further. Only God can calm the winds and the waves." Try what Canute did himself. Go out on the beach, speak to the waters and say, "Cease." And you'll see that you certainly have no power over the waves and the winds. What is Jesus doing here in this story? He's showing he's in charge. He's showing he is Yahweh incarnate. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's showing he's the boss. He's the boss of the universe. And no power can thwart him. No power can stand in the way of his kingdom. See, that question, who is this? It's not going to be answered in full until the end of the gospel. But we're already seeing the answer. Yes, Jesus is truly man. But Jesus is truly Yahweh as well. Well, let me conclude this sermon by adding on a few pastoral postscripts. Some encouragement, I think, that we can find in this story. For all the similarities between the Jonah story and the Jesus story, there are some differences. We already acknowledged that. But another key difference is this. For Jonah to calm the storm, what has to happen? For Jonah to calm the storm, he has to be sacrificed. He has to be thrown into the eye of the storm. He has to be thrown right into the stormy waters. For Jesus to calm the storm, what does he have to do? All he has to do is speak. Now, why this difference? Obviously, part of it is that Jesus has power that Jonah does not, but I think there's something else going on. See, by the time Mark writes this gospel, he figures that his readers are already familiar with Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, he makes this comparison explicit, Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is here. And he says, in fact, he will give a sign. He will give the sign of Jonah. And he says, for just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. See, as soon as that comparison with Jonah is made, you have to see where the story is going. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. And what has he come to do? He has come to take the place of Jonah and other disobedient sinners. And so he will be thrown into a storm. Not a storm on the sea, but the storm, the greatest storm of all, the storm of sin, death, and wrath. He will be thrown into the eye of that storm on the cross. Jesus will stand in the place of the disobedient on the cross, and he will suffer their fate. He will die for the disobedient Jonahs of the world. He will die for unbelieving and cowardly disciples who should know better, but who don't. See, Jonah said to those sailors, I must perish so you may live. Really, Jesus says the same. I must perish so you may live. And at the cross, he perishes. He's thrown into the heart of the storm. Further, something else here. I think this is one of the most encouraging features of this story. Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, for being cowards, but he saved them anyway. Isn't that good news? Sure, the disciples needed to grow. They needed to grow in their understanding of who Jesus is. They needed to grow in their faith. But you know, the truth is, we're not saved by our understanding. We're not saved by our faith. Jesus didn't insist that they read a theology book or memorize a catechism before he rescued them. And don't get me wrong, knowledge is important, and you will not be very useful to the kingdom of God if you stay ignorant, if you don't grow in your knowledge and your understanding. But knowledge doesn't save. Jesus does. Jesus saves, and he can save those with weak faith. He can save those with bad theology. He can save those who have fearful doubts. Isn't that good to hear? Because we're all either there, or at least we've been there. I'm sure we've all got pretty messed up theology when you get down to it. I'm sure we all have fears and doubts. I'm sure we've all struggled at times, if not right at this moment, with the weakness of our faith. See, I would be willing to bet the disciples learned at least as much about Jesus in the storm as they did on the shore when he was teaching them in parables. The storm has at least just as much to teach. And finally, consider this. When the disciples are lacking faith, and when they ask Jesus, "Do you care that we are perishing?" What exactly is it that they are doubting? And how do we get an answer to that question, to that doubt? Do you think at that moment they lacked faith in God's power? Probably not. I don't think they doubted that God had power to stop the storm if he wanted to. It seems that what they lacked faith in was not God's power, but God's love. The question they raise is not, "God, are you able to save us?" but, "God, are you willing to save us? God, do you care enough about us to rescue us?" Their question really is, "God, if you love us, why is this happening? God, if you loved me, I wouldn't be going through this." And that really may be the greatest question of all. Does God love us? Does God love you? Does God love me? Does God love us? Jesus is God's ultimate answer to that question. It's an answer in the affirmative. If you want to know God's love for you, just look at Jesus. He's the only proof we could ever need. He's the ultimate proof of God's love for us. See, if you want to know what God is really like, if you want to know how God cares for you, look at the life and especially the death of Jesus. God reveals himself most fully in the face of Jesus. God so loved us, he gave us Jesus. Jesus so loved us, he gave himself to us. He gave himself for us, going all the way to death for us, the death of the cross. Just because Jesus seems to be sleeping through your storm, just because Jesus seems to be sleeping through your time of greatest need, just because you're crying out to him and he doesn't seem to be doing anything to rescue you in the moment, don't jump to the conclusion that he does not love you. You may not know what he's up to in your life, but you can be assured he is with you and he loves you and he will bring you through it. You don't need to know what God is up to in your life. After all, God is God and you're not. He's God and you're not, and you're not qualified for that job. And there's not a vacancy anyway. So no use applying for the job of God. God's got it taken care of. You know, stop thinking that you can tell God how to do his job better than he's already doing it. Simply trust him. Rest in him. Know that he loves you. Know that he cares for you. Know that Jesus is with you on your boat. See, for the disciples, even in the midst of this huge squall, this huge storm at sea, even in the eye of the storm, they were in the safest place in the universe because they were with Jesus. And it doesn't matter how big the storm is, how much the wind and the waves rage, it doesn't matter what's going on in family or at work or with your health or in any area of your life. It does not matter how big the storm is. When Jesus is with you, you are in the safest possible place. Hey, even a sleeping Jesus is better than no Jesus at all. And that's what we've got. Even when he doesn't seem to be immediately jumping up and doing just what we want, he's with us. And he's going to see us through. See, Jesus perished that we might live. Jesus perished that we might live. Ultimately, Jesus calmed the greatest storm of all, the storm of God's wrath. And because Jesus has calmed that storm, you can be assured he's going to calm all the lesser storms you face along the way as well. On the cross, the waves of sin, death, and wrath engulfed him. But on the third day, he emerged from those waters. And he brought in the greatest peace and calm of all. Following Jesus will not be safe. Following Jesus will not exempt you from the storms of life. What it will do is ensure you victory through the storm. Jesus ensures we'll make it through. And if you really know, well, you know, once you really start to see this, once you start to see how great God's love for you is in Jesus, how much Jesus cares for you, you can really one up the disciples here. Instead of being cowardly in the midst of the storm, you can be poised in the midst of the storm. You can be confident even in the midst of the greatest storms you face. I'm not saying you have to like it, but I'm saying you can make it through with poise and confidence. You can be calm while the storm rages all around you because you know that the ultimate storm has been calm. Indeed, I dare say you can even sleep in the storm when you know who Jesus is and what he's done. Psalm 4:8, the psalmist says, I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the greatest storm of all has given way to a great calm. That your wrath has been quenched and satisfied forever through the cross of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he perished that we might live. He went through the storm that we might have the calm and the peace. But Father, now as we do face the little storms we find ourselves in, we pray even in the midst of those storms, we would know that we're loved, we would know that we're cared for, that we might make it through those storms with a kind of joy and peace and poise and confidence. And I pray too that through stories like this one, that we would know that no power in all creation can thwart your purposes or stop your mission or stand in the way of your advancing kingdom. Oh Lord, we pray you would make these things clear to us. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.